They say that if you want to find something, look in the Scripture. How many of you believe that? See, you are moving around today. That's good. If you want to find something that'll teach you, that'll instruct you, that'll rebuke you, that'll amuse you, that'll intrigue you, where do you look? In the Scriptures. You see, even the drama in the Scripture, even the mysteries, even the what seem to be these incredible stories, not only amuse us, entertain us, encourage us, but they teach us. And if you really want to think about it, the Bible is the world's masterpiece of literary beauty. It's the perfect example of literary honesty. It's the perfect example of literary intrigue and of literary beauty. It's written by the hand of the living God who designed man and gave him the capacity to appreciate these things. So it's not any wonder, is it? Alfred Hitchcock really was a master of suspense, but at best I think he rates a C+ compared to the Holy Spirit in the unfolding dramas in the Word of God. And the story we're going to study this morning really puts Hitchcock to shame. It's an incredible mystery story, and there's a lot of humor attached to it. But the interesting thing is, in Scripture, when you hear a story, there begins to burst forth a blossom of truth from the story, so that not only does it intrigue you and interest you, it transforms you. Last week we started a study of a transitional period in the life of Israel, which was a time in which we passed from the period of Joshua and Moses to the period of the rule of the kings. And we saw last week, and we continue that look this morning, that God had a plan for His people. The plan, you remember, was that they would enter into the land, and they would not in any way allow the enemy to reside there. Wherever the enemy was, they would annihilate him. They would get rid of him completely. They never would allow him, according to God's plan, to settle down alongside. Now, what'd they do? Well, at first they did like we do. They were pretty excited. They just come out of a big revival meeting and they tromped down the street and they had destroyed the enemy. But after a little while, a couple of the enemies kind of settled down and they said, you know, that's not so bad. And if we tax them, we can use their money for the glory of God. So let's just leave the Canaanites over here and the Hittites over here. And before long, we began to see a progression, you remember, where not only did they not drive them out, but they began to kind of coexist with them, which is what always happens. And God said, I'm going to tell you in advance what's going to happen, and you'll know, so when it happens, don't blame me. And He said, this is what's happened. First, you'll coexist with them, and they will become snares and traps and thorns to you. They will blur your vision. They will cause you pain. And if you don't drive them out, I won't drive them out. That's my deal, God said. I'll let them become to you as tools to test you to see how much you love me. Well, that was a reasonable thing for God to tell them in advance. He always tells us in advance. We just don't listen. So what happened was the inevitable pattern occurred. They settled down alongside of them, and before long they began to intermarry. And as they began to intermarry, why, they began to worship these false gods. So God had to send judges into the land to send judgment. The people would repent so long as the judges lived. When the judges died, the people would go back and live like they had before. It's called a roller coaster kind of life. Maybe you've known someone that has struggled with that. Today's title is entitled Ehud, Eglon, and a Two-Edged Sword. It's found in Judges chapter 3. And I know that the first thing that always comes to my mind when you have a story like this from Scripture is, where do you start? Do you start at the beginning of this incident? Do you start at the beginning of a particular period of time, a beginning of a certain scriptural basis? What do you do? And I came across a famous quotation, and I think this quotation, Ron, you'll appreciate it. It's that corny, but I'm sorry, that was terrible. But I think you'll appreciate this. It goes like this. Oh, when thou knowest not where thou should start, my son, why dost thou not use wisdom and start reading with verse 1? So that's what we'll do. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Deep theological thought. Now, these are the nations the Lord left in order to test Israel, the generations of the children of Israel, that they might know to teach them how to do battle, things they didn't know anything about before, verse 3, namely the five lords of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites. And they were there to test Israel, to know whether they would listen to the word of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by Moses. So God said, here's what I want you to do. I want to teach you the reality of spiritual warfare, especially those of you who have never experienced before. And guess who your instructors are going to be? Those thorns and snares themselves, the ones you didn't drive out of the land. You said, I'm going to leave them there. You left them there. I'm going to leave them there and teach you how to fight my way. So verse 5 goes on, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. All the ites stayed there. And they took their daughters to be their wives. Now, isn't that strange? And they gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. Memorize that passage, parents. If you don't think it could ever happen to your children, they gave their daughters to their sons. They took their daughters as their wives. And what happened? They served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God. And they served Balaam in the groves. They did what God said they would do, didn't they? When you hold hands with unbelievers, they began to walk with them to the altar. And then they began to walk with them to the altars of their gods. And it breaks the heart of God. The heart of God who said, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. The God who said, you must take unto you no graven images. He knew all along they were going to do this. He said, if you leave the enemy in the land, this is what will happen. What did they do? They compromised their principles of fellowship. They began to have close fellowship with unbelievers. Not to minister to them, but to gain from them interactive fellowship. And then dating relationships developed. And then God says the dates worked out and these guys married their girls and their girls married these guys. And before long, they began to worship at the shrines of the world. And it all went downhill from there. Isn't it strange? Isn't that what God said would happen? And I know what you may be thinking. Why does it work that way? Why don't we pull them up instead of them pulling us down? Well, let me give you some illustrations. Number one, in a peer level or authority relationship, and this is one where two people are equal in rank or authority, but you're under authority, and it's not a yoking relationship. You can join together and evangelism can take place. You can be witnesses in the world where you are. But there is a difference. There is such a thing as a yoking relationship. A yoking relationship is two people or more together where there is equal authority or joined responsibility, where one's a believer and one is not. A business partnership, a dating relationship, a marriage. Two fatal things happen. Number one. The believer has two opposite magnets in his soul, doesn't he? The pull of the Spirit to do the will of God and the pull of the flesh to do the will of the flesh. And we're torn between the two. The battle goes on. The unbeliever that you join yourself together with has only one basic pull, down. You say, but this is a very moral, a very educated, a very cultured person. That may be true, but without the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says they have no attraction to do the will of God. Zero. They can't even understand it, the Scripture says. Why? Because it is spiritually discerned and they don't have the Spirit. So a simple law of gravity, two forces pulling down, one force pulling up. Which one's likely to win? You say, but wait a minute, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Well, that brings us to illustration number two. Inside the first triangle, you see a picture of a believer in the will of God. And on the other side, you see a picture of a believer outside the will of God. In the will of God, you have power. You have the same power that raised Christ from the dead. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when you yoke yourself together unequally with unbelievers, you move out of the will of God. And you become virtually defenseless. And that's the reason I believe young Christians should never, ever date unbelievers and then pray for God's protection. After the fact, you are tempting God. I believe that's why God often cries at weddings. We cry at funerals and rejoice at weddings, don't we? I think sometimes it's the opposite with God. I think sometimes a sovereign God rejoices at funerals because one he loves is home at last. It's kind of like a parent. And some of you are old enough to have been parents when your children first started going out for the evening, and you'd lie there and sit there frozen until they heard the doorbell, the door close, or the car drive in the driveway, and then you take a deep breath, only to go out the next morning and see a fender was missing, but at least you knew they were home safely. And I think God feels that way when His children come home safely. But I think God sometimes has to cry at weddings. And I think the reason is He sees the compromise and the confusion and the consequences that will lie ahead. I think when a Christian and a non-Christian get married, God often weeps, because not only does He weep, I think He's brokenhearted because 50% of the occupancy of a home that was reserved for the king's children has been taken over by the enemy. Verse 8, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." That's one name. "And the children of Israel served Chushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer who happened to be Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. And his hand prevailed against Chushan Rishathaim. And the Lord had, land had rest for 40 years, until Othniel died." So God sold His people into the hands of Chushan Rishathaim. Now, I think he was king because there wasn't room for anybody else's name on the ballot. He sold his children, the scripture says, God did. The Hebrew word, M-A-K-E-R, is used when you give up a daughter in marriage or you sell somebody into slavery. He surrendered temporary custody and control into the hands of another. That's what he did. He gave them up for a season. But verse 9, what a verse. "And when they cried to the Lord, he raised up a deliverer." God's first judge. His name was Othniel. He was Caleb's nephew. In verse 10, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. He became their first delivery boy, delivered the enemy into the hands of God's deliverer." God always does that. "And ended 8 wasted years of bondage." Have you ever looked back at your life and thought, boy, if I just had those years back when I just kind of coasted and I just kind of spiritually was more or less asleep, or there was sin in my life that I didn't want to deal with, and so I just kind of coasted, and you look back over your life, if I could have those 2 years and those 4 years and those 5 years, what a difference it would have made in my life. And but the God's people ended 8 years, and they rested for 40 years in the hands of God. Well, here comes the judge number 2. Act 2, it's called Eglon's Indigestion. Verse 12. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. And he smote Israel, and they took over the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So Act 2 begins. Now, Superman has disappeared, and he's emerged again as Clark Kent out of the telephone booth, and once again he has lost his power. But once again God delivered them, and they settled down to enjoy the enemy fellowship. So God picked a closer enemy this time, and to become a thorn, a snare, and a trap. Verse 12, "The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab." Now why would he do that? Eglon was God's enemy. Israel was God's people. But he loved them too much to leave them alone. Because whom the Lord loveth, he what? Leaveth aloneth? No. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He disciplineth because he loveth. God had long-range plans for Eglon, and they weren't real good. But for right now, he decided to use him to accomplish his goal. It wouldn't have been necessary if Israel had just done what God told them to do, and that is drive out the enemy and don't cohabit with them. But they wouldn't do it. They decided instead to ride what I call the Disneyland Dipper. The straight line you see at the top is God's plan of obedience for the children of Israel, the will of God, drive out the enemy, live in victory. But what they did was instead there would be compromise in the guise of peaceful coexistence. Leave the enemy alone, he'll be all right. And the next step was intermarriage and then idolatry. And so God would turn his strength over to the enemy. They would capture his people. His people would live in bondage. And then they would cry out to God at some point, "Help, Lord, we're in trouble." And the scripture says every time they did that, God would respond and send a judge, a deliverer. While the judge was alive, they would defeat the enemy. They would enter into rest. When the judge died, down the roller coaster, back they would go again. Since they had chosen to ride the Disneyland Dipper, if you will, God had to discipline them over and over and over. And He did that by turning the enemy loose in their life and letting the enemy have opportunity to attack them so that they would have to cry out to God. Now, you remember that. But He did it to demonstrate His love and His patience. Two reasons. One, to cause repentance so they'd turn around and run back into His arms. And two, to give Him His best. His best is in the center of His will. Oh, the love of God. I honestly believe that He was just waiting for the children of Israel to rush back in His arms so He could pen another verse to this incredible concert of love. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and free. It goes beyond the highest skies. It reaches to the deepest sea. So once again, Israel was delivered into the hands of their enemy, this time Eglon, the king of Moab. Verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a southpaw, a man who was left-handed. And by him the children of Israel decided to send a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. And thus our mystery story begins to unfold. They cry for help. God goes into the bullpen, pulls up a southpaw. And He sends him a gift-wrapped surprise to old Eggy himself. And here's where it gets interesting. Now, this is how it worked out. Once a year, the Israelites, who were now captured and conquered, had to send a tribute or pay taxes to their enemy king. So this year it was time to do this, and God decides to send Ehud with a little surprise in the package. Remember, God always lets the enemy rule only so long. Remember Psalm 78:65, then the Lord awakened as one out of a sleep, like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. He smote his enemies in the hinder parts and put them to a perpetual reproach. Have you ever written that verse out and see what it really says? I'll tell you. It says, when God gets satisfied, His children have had enough. He turns the enemy over His knee and He paddles him on the south side. That's what it says. He embarrasses him in the process. That's also what it says. And He's so creative in the way He does it. Listen to verse 16. And Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, two-sided sword of a cubit long, and he girded under his raiment on his right thigh. And he brought the present to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he made an end to offer the present, he sent the people away that brought the present, but he himself turned from the quarries by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand to thee, O king. And the king said, shh. And he had everybody inside go outside. And Ehud came into him, just the two of them, and he was sitting in his summer parlor, Eglon was, which he made for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he got up out of his seat, put forth his left hand, took the dagger off his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. That's what the scripture says. And the shaft went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade, so he couldn't reach in and draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. The Hebrew word, I think, is yuck. So here's the scenario. Ehud, God's Israeli delivery boy, heads for town. He's got a happy birthday card, a box of W-2 forms, and a big back of taxes for the king. And he makes for himself an 18-inch two-edged sword, sharp on both sides. He puts it under his clothes, straps it to his right leg, and as he reaches the quarries by Gilgal, the area where the graven images stood in defiance of God, he sends everybody else out of the room and proceeds to Eglon. And now Eglon, according to this, was a pork chop. He had a spare tire that would fit a Greyhound bus. But if some of you skinny minis in here are going to use this as an indictment against a little extra weight, I want to warn you, don't do it. Okay, this is no excuse for a diet. If you want to go on a diet, go on one. But this is just a statement of fact. And I want to remind some of you thin folks, I have to do this about every 6 months, that some people are made by God heavier than others. And some can drive by a bakery and smell bread and gain 5 pounds. And some of the rest of you that we don't like too well never gain an ounce. So we're not saying, so this is not an indictment of Eglon because he was large any more than you want to be a southpaw because Ehud was, okay? But anyhow, he was a big man and he was taking life easy at his summer parlor. And Ehud arrives with a special delivery message. Now the Hebrew phrase summer parlor means a chamber of cooling. It was not uncommon for Oriental rulers or wealthy people to build 2 or 3 room hideaways that were accessible by private stairways, and they would wind up to an area on top which were designed to draw in wind from the north and back out the side so that it would get actually so cool at night they had to wear winter clothes. It was the first rich man's air conditioning. And Ehud went into his summer place, and Eglon needed a personal presentation. So he got in the room and he said, Eglon, I have a secret. And the big guy says, shh, don't tell anybody else. Let's send everybody outside but the two of us, okay? He didn't want anybody knowing the secret. So everybody got sent out, and he makes this profound announcement before the cutting remarks, which are to follow. Verse 20. I have a message from God for you. With that titanic teaser, he gets up, walks over to King Kong, takes his left hand, reaches into his right thigh, pulls out this handmade double-dip dagger, and it disappears, handle and all, into the mighty man's tremendous tummy. Enter Eglon's eternal indigestion. Now, we're going to overlook the gory details, but God always gives us enough to let us know what's going on and not too much. But what has happened is he has manufactured the world's first disposable double-edged blade. It didn't go well at the first one either, you know. Ron, you could have pulled this off. I didn't mean it. But anyhow, Ehud has disposed of Eglon, which the word Eglon means little calf, but he was now larger than that. But anyway, he met up with his earthly exterminator. Ehud leaves no stones turned. Verse 23, and Ehud went forth through the porch, shut the door, and locked. And when he was gone out, Eglon's servants came, but they looked, and the doors of the parlor were locked. So they said, surely he covereth his feet in the summer chamber. He's taking a nap. So they tarried until they were ashamed it was so long, and he still didn't open the door. Therefore they took a key and opened the door, and behold, their Lord was dead. Can you imagine? Plumb dead. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed through the quarries and escaped. Now, Oriental locks back then consisted of a bar that closed across the doorway, but it was on the inside. And they fastened teeth or catches that held this bar in place so it couldn't be moved. And the way to open it, the lock was on the inside, and there was a hole in the door, and you had to stick your hand through that hole and pass through with a key. Now, some of you ladies that tend to lose your keys wouldn't have in this generation, because the keys were wooden or brass, and they had a wire pin that would fit only a certain combination so you could slide that lock. But the keys were 2 or 3 feet long, and they were so heavy you had to carry them on your shoulder. So that would have solved some of the problem. If you're likely to lose your keys, because you weren't as likely then, and you didn't carry them with you all the time, probably. But anyway, the king's troops went and got the keys, came back, saw that the door was locked. They put their hand through the door, and they began to finally unlock the door. And holy heavyweight, he was deader than a doornail. Meanwhile, his murderer, Ehud, had slipped through the field of idols and made a mistake. Now, made an escape. Now, if you and I were writing this story, the credits would come on the screen, the music would swell, and we would say, that was swell. It was a great story. It's all over. But God's not through yet. Now, if I were to ask you, without your knowing the story, why he wasn't through, some of you, I believe, would come up with the right answer already. The right answer happeneth to beeth the fact that the enemy wasn't finished off yet. Got it? Verse 27, and it came to pass. When he was come, that he blew a trumpet, that's Ehud, in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down from the mountain. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand. They went down, took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and didn't let one man pass over. They slew of them 10,000 of them. All of them lusty and men of valor, and there escaped not one. So Moab was subdued that day, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, I hope you see the whole issue of this lesson is beginning to come into focus, the significance here. The enemy tarried. God's people said, wait a minute, we're going to finish them off. That's what God told us to do. I wish the nation of Israel could listen again today. They made no treaties, they made no compromises, no premature victory celebration. While an angry army of Moabites closed in, they blew the trumpet, meaning we know who the enemy is and we're going to declare war. They took care of the fords in Moab's future by cutting them off at the Jordan. And then they killed them one by one. Not even one of them escaped. And until all of them had been laid to rest, they had no rest. This was the longest era in Israel's history when they had rest in this portion of Israel's history. Now, I don't know if today's television detectives would give this a perfect crime or not. But it sure did accomplish God's perfect purposes, didn't it? They finished off the enemy. This enabled the people of God to find rest from the compromise they had lived with, from the indecisiveness of double-mindedness, from the little daily skirmishes that drove them crazy, which are inevitable when you're entertaining the enemy. It's an interesting story. But you know, God's got lots of interesting stories. And the stories are more important than Perry Mason or Nero Wolfe, because hidden within the context of each story, their surface is like a beautiful Polaroid picture, a photograph that becomes vivid and crystal clear about the battle that's going on inside of us between Satan and God. Now, last week we talked about, and I want to bring to conclusion this morning, the issue is that too often we don't finish the job of driving out the enemy from the secret caves of our lives. We give them asylum. We put them in a less desirable place and slap their hand and say, "Don't bother me. But I'm going to let you stay there if you leave me alone most of the time." But it doesn't work that way. God says, "Okay, you don't deal with them, I won't deal with them." Now, beloved, I want to close by asking a question. I believe Satan is residing today in some of our lives quite comfortably in his own summer place. And he needs all the air conditioning he can get, because one of these days, real soon, his thermostat's going to break. And he's going to spend all eternity, the scripture says, where the fire's never quenched and the worm never dies. South Texas in August would look great to him. The question is, are we going to leave him in the air-conditioned summer place of the unyielded territories of our lives in the meantime and let him feed off the compromises until he becomes as round as he is ruthless? That's not what God intended. Our Ehud, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to deliver us. And his answer is the same as Ehud's. Listen, he says, "I have a message for you from God." No presumptuous dealing with Satan. The message comes from God. Our responsibility is to have right next to us at all times the double-edged sword of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us the Word of God is alive and powerful and is what? Sharper than a two-edged sword. That's why God used this analogy. That's why he used it in this story. It is what it takes to silence the enemy, the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And you need to learn to yield it. Do you know how to yield the Word of God in prayer? Do you pray through the Scriptures? That's where your power is. Claim the Scriptures you pray. Learn to do that. Teach yourself to pray through the Scripture. Teach yourself to witness through the Scripture the way Peter did. Rest on the authority of his Word. It'll silence him. Learn to pray and to praise God as the psalmist did, even in the anguish of your heart, through the Scripture. Learn in the midst of spiritual warfare, when the world is coming down around you, instead of taking on your perspective or someone else's perspective, just stop and say, "It is written." And let the Holy Spirit bring to your mind those passages in Scripture which hopefully you have memorized and meditated on, so that he can fill in the blanks and silence the enemy. The Eglon that camps in the summer place of our lives can't handle the two-edged sword. That's the reason when he had to do battle with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus simply replied, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Finish him off. Every one of us here needs to start this morning. I don't care what's gone on before. I don't care what promises we've made to God and not kept. I don't care what noble concepts we have embraced and not followed through with. We need to understand this morning that the secret to living the Christian life in victory is that we have to have The Word of God, the two-edged sword, so available to us and so used by us that the enemy doesn't have a chance. And then like Ehud, we need to lock the door on the way out, close up the secret entrances of our lives that allow the enemy this easy access, those areas hidden from view that nobody knows about. And if you have to give up certain relationships, if you have to give up certain pleasures or activities, even things everybody else seems to be able to do, don't worry about it. Give it up. Lock the door and race past the idols in the garden to freedom. And then you call all the troops into battle and you realize the task is to finish what you started. God has delivered the enemy and is into your hands. You don't stop till he's gone. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. You know that. I'm not talking about some mystical experience. I'm talking about purposing in your heart before God that you're tired of living like Israel, up one day and down the next. Yielding over and over to the same old enemies who approach you in the same old way as though you never really wanted or expected victory in the first place. The question God asks us this morning is, why not win the battle? You and I were designed by God to live in victory. I know Paul said, woe is me, the things I would do, I don't do, the things I don't do, I would do, etc. But he went on to say, but thanks be to God, he gave me the victory in Jesus Christ. No, we won't see total victory until we get to heaven. There'll be skirmishes, there'll be occasional surface wounds. But we're not supposed to be taken captive anymore, beloved. We're the victors. We discussed in our last lesson, I don't know where your battlefields are. I know where mine are, and that's enough for me. But I do know that some of us have signed peace treaties with the enemy and we've settled down assuming we have to live the rest of our lives in spiritual mediocrity, at least in those areas. And I believe this story this morning of Ehud, Eglon, and a two-edged sword gives good news to us. I think it reminds us one more time that God intends to finish what he starts. He wants to drive out the enemy from those close-quartered coexistence. He wants to use the two-edged sword of the Word of God. A few of the enemy troops will remain around to attack occasionally from an unexpected hillside or toss a mortar shell from behind a city wall. But beloved, listen, God never intended us to suffer endless frustration having Satan share our living rooms or picnic in the backyard. So let's close this morning by giving a word. Satan, we have a word from God for you today. It is written, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. It is written, he that hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is written, get behind us, Satan. We are children of the King, and he has anointed us to live as conquerors. Satan, you are the defeated foe. We do hereby this day pronounce you dead on arrival at the gate of eternity. By the grace of God, we declare you helplessly, hopelessly helpless in controlling our lives. Satan, we have a message from God for you. It is a sound of victory. And it, as it resounds from heaven, it cries out, victory is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. With this we close. Oh, Satan, our evil Eglon, so comfortably reclined. We have a little gift for you. We trust that you won't mind. We have a message from our God. Enjoy your summer breeze, for in an instant God's great sword will bring you to your knees. And this time, Mr. Eglon, we do not plan to stay. We'll bolt the door behind us and we'll be on our way. We'll go and muster all God's troops. Your men can wait in dread, for God won't stop when they attack till everyone is dead. We have a message, Eglon, a message from Ehud to you. Get out of our lives and stay out. This bland coexistence is through. We plan now to finish the battle. As our God unleashes his powers, we plan to be victors, Eglon, and claim what is rightfully ours. We plan to wield God's two-edged sword and destroy all that turmoil and strife. We plan to finish you, Eglon, and live the victorious life. Our Father and our God, you just didn't design us to live in defeat. And somehow we bought the lie, made the compromises, and left the enemy tucked away in little secret places where no one around us can find them. And then we go and play the charade, pretending to live in victory while the battle rages and we continue to lose. By your grace, Heavenly Father, this morning, draw out the enemy from those secret places, and by your grace, begin the process of slaying them one by one. May we, Father, do what you've asked us to do. May we remain faithful. And by dear Father, may we take that two-edged sword, the only thing that can slay the enemy, and may we lay it upon our hearts beginning again today, day after day after day, until our heart becomes so infused with your word that when the enemy attacks, your spirit will simply cry out in victory, "Ah, but it is written," and the enemy will flee. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory. Amen.